starts talking about the political situation in the country. And you ask him some more, and he moves on to the economy, and then he starts talking about the crops. And you'd say, wait a minute, doesn't it even move you that my son gave his life for you, that my son threw himself on a grenade for you? You haven't even said thank you. And he says, oh yeah, that, almost forgot about that, thanks. Would that seem like it was in proportion to what had been done for that person? You'd say, no, that's grossly out of proportion. That man hasn't appreciated the sacrifice that was made for him. He hasn't appreciated that my son, maybe my only son, you would say, gave up his life to save this man's life. And yet we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life not for one man, and not even for a good man, but who gave up his life that while we were yet enemies with God, Christ died for us. That God demonstrated his love for us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that he died not only for our sins, says 1 John 2, but he's died for the sins of the whole world. What an extraordinary sacrifice that is. How human beings ought to thank God every day. Every moment of every day, really, for what God has given them. Paul would speak in 2 Corinthians and say, but thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Not unspeakable because it's in some kind of perverse sense, but unspeakable in the sense that you can't frame the greatness of his gift. You can't speak about the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't define them to their fullness when you talk about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just beggar human language. You exhaust any language's vocabulary in trying to describe the depth of what God has done. And that's what the psalmist says. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord because he's good. Any good and every perfect gift, says James chapter 1, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from God, the Father of lights. God is good, and he gives to mankind good things. And then he says, his mercy endureth forever. Now that word mercy is the famous Hebrew word chesed. And I'm sure Brother Bushra, being of Arabic background, could handle those Hebrew gutturals much better than I can. And I don't want to try anymore, or else I'll spit on the audience. So I'll just say that it's a word that as I examine the different translations, I notice the translators grapple with how to appropriately render this word in English. Because it does have this thought of mercy, and it also has the thought of love, or some translations say steadfast love. Some translations try and split the difference and put together a beautiful compound word, loving kindness. And others emphasize the thought of compassion. And I'll tell you, these are all rolled up into one in God's actions toward human beings. Not giving us the judgment and the wrath that we deserve, withholding it in long suffering, and giving us in grace an opportunity to be saved, extending new life to those who had broken his law and could only justly claim from God the penalty, the curse of the broken law that we heard about in the former message. But this was a great theme in the Word of God, for that phrase, his mercy endureth forever, occurs over and over again in our Bibles, at least 41 times in the Old Testament. You will find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, when David was bringing the ark after a long hiatus back up to Jerusalem, they were singing and praising the Lord, and the theme of their song was, his mercy endureth forever. In 2 Chronicles 5, when they finished building the temple, and the glory of God filled it, and the priests had to vacate the temple. They couldn't even serve because the glory of God permeated through the whole thing. And they were singing there about his mercy enduring forever. When Solomon dedicated the temple a little while later, in 2 Chronicles 7, again you find they were singing, his mercy endureth forever. Years later, under the great revival of Jehoshaphat, where they were assured of victory against the Edomites and the Moabites, and were going out to battle, they put the singers in array before them, in front of the army, and they were going out singing, praising the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When they came back from the exile, and they laid the foundation again, and they were there praising God for the temple that they were rebuilding in Ezra's time, in Ezra chapter 3. You'll read again that they sang, "His mercy endureth forever." At the end, toward the end of the Old Testament, the end of God's account of His old dealings with His people Israel, Jeremiah 33 will again bring this phrase forth, "His mercy endureth forever." And here in the great Psalter, in the Hebrew songbook, so used for worship and praise of God, you'll find it in Psalm 106 verse 1, in Psalm 107 verse 1. You'll find it five times in this psalm. It's the first four verses, and then the last verse again where it repeats this. And then you'll find one psalm in the Bible, Psalm 136, where the first half of each verse will say something about the Lord, and the last phrase in every verse of that psalm, all 26 verses, will say, "For His mercy endureth forever." It's a great truth. You can't come to the end of God's mercy. There's never a moment when God's mercy isn't manifest. This is an eternal attribute of God. This is an expression of the love and the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the tenderness of God's character. And Israel as a people knew it better than anyone. Because as they thought back to God's dealings with them, the God who's a covenant-keeping God, a God who makes promises with mankind and then keeps those promises, God had been faithful to them. They would say, if they were honest, "We've been unfaithful many a time to the Lord." But God had always been faithful to them. Looking back on church history, could the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's heavenly people, could they say that they've always been perfect before the Lord, that they've always acted in accordance with what the Lord's done for them? Well, if we're honest, no church could say that. No local church, no group of Christians anywhere could say that. None of us individually who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ could say that we've been absolutely perfect and faithful before the Lord. But the wonderful thing about our salvation is it stands not on our faithfulness, but it rests on the faithfulness of God and on the permanence of His loving kindness, His great mercy toward us. What great mercy the Lord has. Well, He opens up this psalm calling on all of Israel. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever, verse 2. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. So those are three different groups. It's getting more comprehensive to a little bit more specific in verses 3 and 4. In verse 2, it's everybody. The whole nation of Israel should proclaim that His mercy endures forever. And then the house of Aaron, those who had the great privilege in that economy of going in before the Lord and of worshiping the Lord and functioning as priests. But then in verse 4, let them now that fear the Lord. Now that is something that isn't very prominent in many people's minds today. People don't like to think about the fear of God. In fact, they kind of water down the conception of God and they cut away at God's attributes and they explain away Scripture to try and make God not so fearsome. But I tell you, there's something to be said for the fear of God. For having that reverence for the person of God, that yes, we love Him because He first loved us. Yes, He's tender towards us. Yes, He's on intimate terms with us by His grace. But nonetheless, we should always remember this is the great God of the universe, the all-powerful one, the one who the heaven of heavens cannot contain. Now this phrase also, those who fear the Lord, may be a technical description, because in the New Testament it certainly came to be a technical term. You read in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts chapter 13, about the people in the synagogue who were God-fearers. And they were people that were Gentiles, people that were strangers to Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world, Ephesians 2 would describe them. And yet they looked at Israel and they said, there's something different about these people. They have a reality. They have a God who's far different than all the other multitudes of gods that we see around us. All these other gods, they're just idols and they're grotesque. They demand barbarous things of humanity. And those who worship them positively become bestial. They comport themselves like animals. But we look at Israel and we see a purity of the standard. When we hear God's Word, it resonates with us as the deepest human need. And so we want to come and we want to identify with Israel. And they were there in the synagogues listening to the Word of God. They were God-fearers. God's always been gracious to let Gentiles come in, at least in the few. There were people like Uriah the Hittite, even among David's mighty men. There were people of various nations, people like Ruth, who was even brought in by grace and incorporated in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But you know, while we see them coming in the ones and the twos, one here, one there a little, there a little in the Old Testament, when you come to the New Testament, when you come to the fullness of God's revelation and the completion of His work in the Lord Jesus Christ, how glorious to remember that today God has done a new thing, where He's made of twain one new man, says Ephesians 2. He's formed one body composed of Jew and Gentile, and Gentiles can come to the Lord Jesus just as freely as Jewish people today and receive Him and receive the promises of God and have the mercy of God applied to them firsthand. What a wonderful God we have. How privileged we are. Now, after that four-verse introduction, in verse 5 through about verse 18, he's going to talk about specifically some of the ways in which the Lord's goodness and in which His mercy was applied in his life. He says in verse 5, "I called upon the Lord in my distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." Now, have you ever been in distress? This is a dangerous world. Very easy to get in distress. And he says, "I called into the Lord in my distress, and He set me in a large place," or some translations will say a broad place. One of the more modern translations says, "The Lord freed me," but I don't like that quite as much because it doesn't speak to the extremity that we're in. You see, if we say that God set us in a broad place or in a large place, where were we before? Well, we were in a narrow place. We were hemmed in. We were painted into a corner, so to speak. We had our back up against the wall. There was pressure coming in on us. You know, the word tribulation in the New Testament comes from a root word meaning a pressing down. We were being oppressed. We were being pushed down. We had stress on us. We had enemies on all sides. And the psalmist says, "I called unto the Lord, and He delivered me, and He set me in a broad place." That's the kind of God we have, you know, who can come to you in your extremity, who can come to you in whatever dangerous situation, who can come to you and deliver you from the very worst terror that has ever faced mankind, an eternity separated from God in hell. And the Lord can lift you out of that constraint, out of that narrow place, and He can put you in a broad place. He can put you in a place where you have liberty, freedom. Not freedom to do as you please, as we've heard, but freedom to serve the Lord and to praise Him. He says, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Now, when you think about Israel reciting this, how their enemies lined up against them in the Old Testament, and how so often you would think they're about to be subsumed, they're about to be overwhelmed, they're about to be deluged by an enemy and wiped off the face of the earth. If it's not the Edomites that are going to get him, it's going to be the Moabites. If it's not the Moabites, it'll be the Ammonites. If it's not the Ammonites, it's the Philistines. If it's not the Philistines, it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians. All of these enemies against them. And yet they said, "The Lord is on my side." It's the Lord that have kept them as a people. Through the ages, they've survived pogroms, they've survived persecution of one sort and another, they've even survived a lot of their number losing faith in God, losing belief in the Scriptures, intermarrying with Gentiles many times, and yet still there's an identifiable race of people that are Jews today. Still there are identifiable physical descendants from Abraham who have those promises made to them. Now, on what basis does God take their part? And on what basis does God protect them? Is it because they're better than other nations? By no means. You know, ancient Israel was very unfaithful to the Lord, and their history was very checkered at best. I want to tell you, modern Israel's no better. They're existing in the land today in a situation of unbelief. Majority of Jews in the land of Israel today, by poll, over half of them, don't even believe in a personal God, let alone the God of the Bible. And yet God's Word stands secure, and God hasn't let them be obliterated. I'm so thankful, even though I'm not Jewish. Because if God had left them to be obliterated, what would that say to me? For God makes promises to me also. But God hasn't let them be obliterated, and God won't let them be obliterated. God's going to take their part. He will defend them. He will protect them. He will keep them from being wiped out. The Lord is on their side, they said. Verse 7, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Them that honor me, I will honor. Those who bless you, I will bless, he had told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But he says, there's another way of translating that that DeLeach, the 19th century Hebrew scholar, put. He actually has it that the Lord is the helper in that verse. Either way, it's true. That the Lord comes and puts His power on behalf of them and helps them, he says. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now you think about Israel for a moment. And when they depended on man, that was when they were at their most dangerous point. God told them repeatedly, toward the end of the Old Testament epoch, don't lean on Egypt, pardon me, brother, but don't lean on Egypt, you know, you can't depend on that superpower for your security. Egypt was one of the most powerful nations of that day. And yet God said, they're not going to be able to save you. I'm going to bring captivity upon you. I'm going to take you away out of the land. I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar and take you away into Babylon. And Egypt won't be able to help you because I'm judging you. And this thing's from me. Well, they went and tried to make a treaty with Egypt. Time after time in their history, they'd try and go make leagues with this nation or that, make treaties, hire mercenaries, do all these things that would seem to us, according to the natural man, to be wise things. After all, I notice that the recurring thing, at least since Napoleon's day, in the last 200 years, the nations of the world keep saying, you know, it's more secure in numbers. After the Napoleonic Wars chewed up Europe for a while, they've got together at the Congress of Vienna and they hammered out the Concert of Europe, whereby a series of treaties, they'd say, now we can get rid of these foolish wars and conflicts and we can protect one another, mutual security. Well, they had wars and revolutions in 1830, in 1848, in the 1850s, in the Crimea, one of the bloodiest conflicts of that century, in the 1870s. And they made more treaties and more alliances, and they said if we can just get enough power blocks together, we can protect ourselves, and that drove the nations of Europe onto a big arms-buying and arms-building crusade. And that led to the conflict of 1914, the Great War, they used to call it, the war to end all wars, some people optimistically said. In fact, at a certain diplomatic conference in the 1920s, they actually outlawed war. I'm afraid nobody's kept that treaty. Because in 1939, war broke out again, didn't it? And it soon engulfed the entirety of Europe, and not just the entirety of Europe, it engulfed North America. And many of your relatives, perhaps some of you, got pulled away from this country and had to go to some far-off place, in Europe most likely, or perhaps in the Pacific, and had to get embroiled in a war, and go to places and hear about places that we didn't know about before. Oh, by the way, between the two wars, they thought they could forestall another world war by getting together in a League of Nations. You know, getting all the nations together to hammer out their problems. It didn't work. Didn't work. So World War II was coming to an end, and they said, you know what we ought to do when this is over? We ought to get together in San Francisco, have a big conference, and we'll hammer out instructions to make a new organization, the United Nations. And that'll be what keeps peace in the world. Well, I don't know how many are going on in the world today. About 10 years ago, I looked up statistics and there were 42 wars going on in the world at that time. I dare say the world is not much of a safer place today. Do you think it's a safer place? London's not even safe anymore. London's one of my favorite cities. There's so much history there. I was just there last year with Mark Patterson. We had a great time in London. We rode around on the subways, made friends with people, had wonderful conversations on the subways. And just a few months ago, we found out the subways aren't even safe anymore, are they? The nations get together, they join together in confederacy, and they don't ever provide security. So the Bible says there's going to be one coming yet today that's going to supersede all of these confederacies of man. There's going to be a time coming in this world's future when all the nations get together and they get under a man whom they say, this is the man who will take care of all of our problems. Who is like to the beast, they say. Look at all the miracles and wonders he's been able to accomplish. Who knows what intractable human problems he's going to bring solutions to. And they're going to say, peace and safety. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's when they come saying peace and safety, that's when you better beware, my friend. Because the worst time of judgment is about to come upon this world when they say that. The nations come together, but they always come together with their own wisdom and their own power, and that's why they always fail. It's better to trust, or the word could be translated, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to put your trust in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. So even the elite of men, the best of men, the highest echelon of men, aren't trustworthy to deal with human problems. It's the Lord that we have to go to. There's an old Southern gospel song I like that says, where could I go but to the Lord? That's true, you know. And the psalmist had grasped this. He said, all nations compassed me about, verse 10, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Now he repeats that three times over. They compassed me about, they surrounded me. I was surrounded by my enemies. I was about to be annihilated, and they looked fierce. They were like bees. Now, one bee is rather annoying. I've been stung by one bee a number of times in my life, and I never enjoy the experience. I didn't like it when I was 4 years old. I can still remember stepping on my first bee and being stung. And I haven't liked it till this very day. The other year, I was driving down the road and I felt something on the back of my head. I reached back and it was a hornet that stung me. Didn't enjoy it. I was already a man over 30 by then. I didn't cry, but I didn't like it either. It's no fun to get stung by a bee, but I tell you, there's something worse than getting stung by a bee. It's getting stung by a whole lot of bees simultaneously. Good friend of mine had that experience, went out on a camping trip with some others from Greenwood Hills Bible Camp in Pennsylvania, and he went out and stumbled onto a bee's nest and got stung so many times that his body had an allergic reaction and he swelled up and nearly died, and the Lord miraculously intervened, I believe, in having a sheriff just happen to be passing by on the dirt road out in the forest where this man got stung. And the sheriff quickly picked him up and took him to the hospital, and that's what saved his life. It's a bad thing to get stung by a whole lot of bees. If you run over a bee's nest with a lawnmower, the bees come out and tell you about it. Not politely. I dare say even Canadian bees wouldn't be polite about it. They would swarm about you. They would chase you. They would be stinging you angry. And this is the poetic image he's conjuring up of a whole swarm of bees, killer bees if you please, that are mad, that are coming against you violently, that are ready to sting all over. And then he uses another metaphor of the thorns out in the desert getting dry and cracked, so well known to people in that part of the world. And suddenly they burst forth in a flame. And you say, my, what a great conflagration that is. Look at that fire. But you know something they tell us about the thorns coming up? The fire goes down just as quickly. So as these people surrounded them, there was fierceness. There was ferocity. There was this anger. There was this rage against the people. But it wasn't going to last. It was going to dissipate. Because, he says, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. That's what he repeats three times over. He doesn't say the first time, well, they encompassed me, they surrounded me, and I tried, you know, to get another army to help me. No, he knew that would fail. He doesn't say, well, I tried in the name of the Lord and that didn't work, so I tried another method. No, all three times the solution's the same. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Now, I know we don't typically have armies surrounding our meeting places. It's unusual to have groups of Christians in our day and age, at least in this part of the world, maybe not unusual in some other parts, unfortunately. But it's unusual to have armies surrounding us and coming against us. But you think if the name of the Lord is adequate to destroy an army coming against you, what kind of authority must the name of the Lord connotate? And if the name of the Lord is so powerful, if it's so laden with authority, if that name is so great, why would a Christian want to call himself anything else but by the name of the Lord? To be called a Christian, a little Christ, to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, to meet in His name, would certainly be the highest amount of authority that one could have, the most power arrayed on our behalf. Well, he says in verse 13, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. What a great thing for Israel to be able to say. What a great thing for every believer in the Lord to be able to say. To be able to say that the right hand of the Lord does valiantly, that the Lord helps me, that there are those enemies who want to defeat me, who want to throw me down, but the Lord will hold me up. The Lord is the one who helps me. Reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Romans 8 asks the question, what can ever separate us from God? Can famine, can nakedness, can tribulation, can peril, can sword, can any of these things? No, none of those things are able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this was the song in their tents. Great is the Lord, how valiant is the Lord, how the Lord's helped us, how He holds us up, how He holds us and helps us and protects us from our enemies. This is what they sang in and rejoiced in. But in verse 19, now the psalm changes. And now he's coming into the courts of the house of the Lord. He's coming up to the temple. Now this psalm, in the Hebrew hymn book, was part of what they called the Great Hallel. It was part of Psalm 113 through 118. And they would sing these, Jewish history tells us, they would sing these at the various feasts, especially Passover and Tabernacles. And you remember that the Lord Jesus, at the time in which He was betrayed and delivered up to be crucified, it was the time of the Passover. The Gospels tell us that before He and His disciples went out, they sang a hymn. And some people think this was the hymn. I can't be sure of that or dogmatic of it, but I know this hymn was on the Lord Jesus' mind that week, because certain parts of it are quoted over and over again in the New Testament. Now here he says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go in unto them, and I will praise the Lord. Now there's not going to be any thought of jeopardy anymore, any thought of the enemies, any thought of being attacked. Now he's coming up to worship the Lord. And he says, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go in unto them, and I will praise the Lord. But what right does he have to come in anyway? Psalm 24 asks the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands and an innocent heart. If someone's going to come into the presence of God, if somebody's going to have the great privilege of worshiping God and praising Him, their sins have to be taken away. He says, this is the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Verse 20, I will praise Thee, for Thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. You see, that's how he could enter in. Because the Lord had become his salvation. And the way that we're able to enter into the holiest, into the presence of God, we often sing, "The holiest we enter, in perfect peace with God." That's a great privilege, and Brother Randy was showing us this week in the tabernacle the tremendous access into the presence of God that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it came at a tremendous cost. For this is why I know this hymn was on the mind of the Lord during that week leading up to his crucifixion. It says here in verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." And as the Lord Jesus came up to Jerusalem for the last time, Matthew 21 tells us that the Lord Jesus quoted this verse to his enemies who were about to deliver him up very shortly, within days. Mark 12 also quotes it. Luke 20 quotes it. When the apostles in the book of Acts chapter 4 were opposed by the Sanhedrin, they quoted it. Ephesians 2 probably alludes to it. And 1 Peter 2 outright quotes it again. "The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner." Now some translations say, "The stone which the builders rejected has been the head of the corner." You know, Peter, when he quotes that, he uses a little bit stronger Greek word than some of the other quotations of it in the New Testament. He uses a word which basically means that they took this stone and they evaluated it very carefully. I come from a family of construction people, and I myself don't know much about construction. They sent me to school because I wasn't very good with a hammer and nails. So I had to find another means of earning a living, so I never made it in the family business. But I know from observation of my father and my brother that they wanted to build things that would stand and that would be good. Things that would still look good and still be functional 50 years from now. And so they were very careful about what materials they used. And that's what Peter says, you know, here were these builders, and they came and they looked at what stones they would use. And they came to this one stone and they looked at it very carefully. And they scrutinized it, and they examined it, and they looked at it carefully. It wasn't that they bypassed it or that they just glanced at it. They scrutinized and examined it. They spent a lot of time looking at it, and then they rejected it. They put it far from them. They cast it away from them and said, "No, we don't want this kind of stone in our building. It's not the kind of building we have in mind." And that's what Peter says they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Lord Jesus himself interpreted this verse. This is a messianic psalm, a psalm speaking of God's Messiah, of the suffering Savior that he put forth. And when he came, he opened himself up to man's eyes and let them look at him and let them observe him and let them listen to his teaching. And after they carefully examined him, they said, "No, thank you. We don't want him to be in our building." But that very stone they rejected, we're told, has been made the head of the corner. Or the chief cornerstone, as the New Testament sometimes puts it. Not only a stone in the building, but the very most important stone. Because it was the one that held it all together, the one that every other stone in that building was keyed to. And in all of the purposes of God in the universe, whether it be for this earth, whether it be for Israel, whether it be for his church, whether it be for heaven, it all hinges upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the absolutely indispensable ingredient, the component of the building that you cannot do without. And although men refused him or rejected him, God put him in his proper place. He says in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Then verse 24, he says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." For the nation to be able to come into God's presence at the temple, and I believe that in a future day, when Israel has been restored to the Lord, when a remnant comes to belief in him, they're going to sing these words as they never have before. And when they say this is the day that the Lord has made, they're not talking about August 26th or Saturday or Tuesday or whatever they might be talking about, a day of the week or something. They're talking about this day of being able to come into God's presence and worship Him. This is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it that we can come into God. Why? Well, because God's a Savior God. Look at verse 25. Save now, I beseech Thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now that was also quoted in Matthew 21 and in Mark 12. The people, when they saw the Lord Jesus coming up, fulfilling that prophecy from Zechariah, look, O Zion, your king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass and the colt of an ass. The people waved their palm branches and threw them on the ground. They took their garments and threw them on the ground. They put their valuables and their glory in the dust, as it were, before him, and made a royal welcoming carpet for the king coming up to them. And they said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The disappointing thing is that he didn't come the way they thought he should come. They thought at that time that he'd come up and restore the kingdom to Israel, that he'd come up and overthrow the Romans, that he'd come up and solve all their temporal problems. And the Lord Jesus didn't do that. So less than a week later, we hear a crowd crying out, now not Hosanna, save now. Not blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But we hear the crowd crying out, let him be crucified. Away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. How fickle is the human heart. And the Lord Jesus knew it. The end of Matthew chapter 23, he stood outside of that beloved city of Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. When you see a name repeated like that in the Semitic languages, it's a great expression of emotion. The love he had for it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee like a mother hen gathers her chicks? But ye would not. Now, your house lies desolate. And you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you had been standing there, what would you have said? Would you have said, Lord, they just said that about you. They've already said that about you. Yes, but they didn't understand what they were asking for. They're going to see him again one day. They're going to look on him whom they pierced. And they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And in the hour of their greatest need, when the nations of the world have surrounded them and are about to destroy them, they're going to be delivered. Not by American F-16s. Not by the British Empire standing behind them. Not by any of the other nations that God allowed to protect them through the ages. But Messiah himself is going to come forth. And they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now. But with all of this salvation, with all of this, the temple being opened up and them allowing to come into the Lord's presence and to praise him, after all, what's really the basis of this victory? How is it that the great stone was outfitted, was prepared to be the chief cornerstone of the temple? But I submit to you, it's by sacrifice, verse 27. God is the Lord who has shown us light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when that light shines on a sinful human being, they don't like it. Just like when you lift up a rock and you see the bugs scatter, they don't like the light. Human beings are a lot like that, says John 3. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Neither do they come to the light lest they be exposed. And here he speaks about God's light, and he's not afraid, because perfect love casteth out fear. And the light shines on us, but now our sins aren't exposed. What does the light show? Well, the light shows the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Now, I don't know of another sacrifice that was bound in this day and age. Genesis 22, I could think about. That sacrifice was bound, wasn't he? Isaac. But he wasn't actually offered in the fullest sense. He was offered in type. God spared him. God spared Abraham's only son, his beloved son. The difference is, the New Testament tells us, when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ's turn to be bound to the altar, he wasn't spared. God, who spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. And it's through his sacrifice that all of the victory in this psalm is made possible. That the loving kindness, mercy, compassion, and goodness of God is fully displayed to mankind. We have to look to the cross of Calvary and to what the Lord did there. And then, based on faith in that great work of the Lord Jesus, verse 28 says, "Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee." Certainly, having been loved so much by the Son of God, having had him done so much for us, we can praise him. And the psalmist closes the way he finished, so appropriately. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever." Our Father, we're thankful this afternoon for the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work on our behalf. Father, we're thankful for this conference, the opportunity to come together and rejoice in what's been done for us. These aren't theories or ideas of man. This is real history. This is spiritual fact. This is eternal truth. And we're grateful for it. We thank thee. We praise thee for thy goodness. And we love thee for thy mercy, which is forever. Father, we're grateful for the dear saints here who are carrying on a testimony and deacon for thee. We ask thee to bless them. We pray for the many Christians here from other meetings. We ask that they'd be encouraged and their hands strengthened in the work. And for any here, young or old, who don't know Christ, we pray that thy Spirit would convict them today of the curse that's upon them, and yet the work that's been done for them, that they could be saved if they repent and believe the gospel. Father, we turn to now thank thee for something very practical, the food that we're about to have. We're grateful for it when so many lack. It's another evidence of thy goodness to us. We praise thee for it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.